We're in the book of Numbers together, and we're closing out that book. And if you turn to chapter 31 in your Bibles, we are in the closing months of Moses' life and the transition time when Joshua will take up the leadership of Israel. And the event anticipated some 40 years earlier when Israel left Egypt, the crossing in and the beginning to take possession of the land of Canaan that God has promised to Israel. Moses is preparing for his death, and there's some things that he has to complete before he passes the leadership responsibility to Joshua and himself dies. Chapter 31. Going to talk about God's plan to bring judgment, and we are ready to bring judgment on the Canaanites, the people of Canaan, and that would include surrounding people. We are not in the land of Canaan per se at this point because we've not crossed the Jordan. We're in what we call the Transjordan area. We are on the eastern side of the Jordan River, but those peoples will come under the judgment of God at this time for their sin. Remember, way back, in connection with the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob regarding the land, we're going to have to wait until the iniquity of the Canaanites is ripe for judgment. And now the time has come and we are ready for judgment. Main thrust in this section will be, first, we'll deal with some of Israel's enemies, have them destroyed, and then there'll be an emphasis on the dividing of the land and the making preparations so that there's no confusion when the conquest is formally underway. And if you will, the conquest does begin, because with the conquest of these people on the eastern side of the Jordan, as we'll see, 2.5 of the tribes will take possession of this portion of land as their allotment, rather than taking a portion of the land on the other side of the Jordan. And so in some sense, we could say the conquest begins here. The judgment's coming on the Midianites and people associated with them because of their involvement, particularly in the sin of Israel at Baal Peor. Remember Balaam, the prophet, and the women who lured the Israelites into idolatrous worship and into immorality. Judgment came on Israel for that sin. Now it will come on those nations. That was recorded in chapter 25. But now the judgment comes. Chapter 31. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take full vengeance for the sons of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward, you will be gathered to your people." Moses is a man carrying out his responsibilities with the sentence of death upon him. His brother Moses died in chapter 20. Death was recorded in chapter 20. Moses dies in the same year as Aaron. So these months leading up to his death, he knows his death is imminent. The Lord has addressed that on several different occasions. And you know, this is not to become an opportunity for Moses to become morbid, depressed, discouraged, unable. "I just can't function. I can't face it." His responsibility is to serve the Lord till the Lord's done with him. Then the Lord will call him from this life. So we think, well, boy, how can I get occupied with matters of war? Then he'll have to be occupied with matters of dividing the land. I mean, I'm going to die. I'm going to leave my wife. I'm going to leave my kids. my family. That doesn't even become an issue here. We're not told anything about the discussions in Moses' family over his impending death. What did he do to prepare his kids and all this? We assume those things took place, but the scripture is concerned with God's plan being unfolded for his people. And Moses' death is part of that plan, and that is anticipated. The Midianites were part of a large collection of tribes, if you will, confederation of tribes that are often linked together. They're often joined with the Ishmaelites, the Moabites, the Amalekites, people that functioned in the region we would know of as Sinai, the Negev, the Transjordan area. So that area around the east and down around the south part of what we know of as Canaan, Judea, Palestine. They're often joined together on different occasions. The Midianites were associated with the Moabites in the context we are in because of the sin that is being dealt with, and that will be addressed here. We'll see Gideon doing battle with the Midianites when we get to the book of Judges. So the Midianites aren't totally wiped out to the last person in this judgment. But for an extended period of time, they are rendered a non-factor in what will take place. All right, verse 3. Moses spoke to the people saying, "Arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian." You see, this war is an act of God in bringing judgment on the Midianites. It's the Lord's vengeance on them. And the army that is to be assembled is not all the army of Israel, which would number in excess of 600,000 men. This is a small army, 12,000, 1,000 men from each of the tribe. Verse 5, they were furnished from the thousands of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Verse 6, Moses sent them, 1,000 from each tribe, to war, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest. He's now the high priest. Aaron, remember, is deceased. He died in chapter 20. Now, Eleazar the priest does not go out to war, probably to avoid any contact with the dead, which would defile him as high priest, and thus mean he couldn't carry out certain of the priestly duties until his defilement was taken care of. So the high priest is to avoid any of that kind of defilement. So Phinehas goes out as the priestly representative, probably indicative of the fact that this is viewed as a holy war here and an act of God. They take the holy vessels, the trumpets, and so on. They made war against Midian, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. They killed every male. Now again, we're going to see Midianites when we get into the days of the judges. That doesn't mean every Midianite they killed. But in the battle and those that they fought with the Midianites, all the men are killed. In verse 8, they killed the kings of Midian, along with the rest of their slain. Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. He's going to die the death of the unbeliever. And as we noted in our study of back with the events of Balaam, he seems to be clearly a pagan prophet. We saw in Numbers 24:1, he used omens, which none of the prophets of God would use. It was a pagan practice. Joshua chapter 13, verse 22, will refer to him as a diviner. Again, a pagan title. It's one of those remarkable cases where God chose to use a pagan prophet to give dramatic prophecies regarding his plans for his people. And that's not so surprising, since we saw that he even used Balaam's donkey to speak the truth. Come down to verse 14. When they come back, they've killed all the men, but they bring back the spoil. All the property and so on of the conquered enemy, the animals of the conquered enemy, but they also brought back the women and children. And Moses is tremendously upset, verse 14. Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the captains of thousands, the captains of hundreds who had come in from service to war. Moses said to them, "Have you spared all the women? Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord." Back up to Numbers 25. Verse 1. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. The people ate, bowed down to their gods, and then you had the immoral activity. Moses says it wasn't just the men, the women were the key element. Under Balaam's counsel, they followed the advice of that godless pagan and became the instrument to lure Israel into sin. 24,000 Israelites died under the judgment of God for that. And we have examples in the Old Testament. We say, wow, you're going to kill now the women and all the kids, all the male children? Verse 17, therefore kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman who has known man intimately, known a man by lying with him, had sexual relations with a man. The virgin girls in verse 18 can be spared. This is a serious judgment. We're going to take the kids and kill them. We're going to take the women, the wives, and slaughter them. They're not combatants. Why some unbelievers come to the Old Testament and say the God of the Old Testament is, he can't be the same as the God of the New Testament. He's a violent God. When it comes to judgment, judgment will be without mercy. And that is a good reminder. Remember Revelation 14, when we come to the judgment of hell, there will be no mercy mixed in to that judgment. God is always fair. But he is not required to show mercy. Mercy is something undeserved, unmerited. And it is his discretion to show mercy or not. But he must judge sin in righteousness. So he is judging sinners here. Not innocent people. But sinners. And so the virgin women are spared. Because obviously they weren't involved in any immoral activity. Doesn't mean every woman who had known a man was involved. But there is accountability there. The women become part of the spoil. The virgin young girls. And think of the tragedy for these young girls. Their fathers have died in the battle. Now their mothers are going to be executed. Older sisters who had been married, they're all going to die. And now the virgin young girls will be parceled out as servants and slaves to Israelites. It's a brutal life. God's judgments are severe. All right, verse 17. Now therefore kill every male among the little ones, kill every woman who has known man intimately, but all the girls who have not known man intimately, spare for yourself. And then you camp outside the camp. Anyone who has killed any person who has touched the flame, because now they got to go through the ritual purification for their contact with dead bodies that we saw earlier. And that is taken care of. They have to purify the spoil that they've taken. Anything that can survive Fire is passed through fire to symbolize its being cleansed from the defilement of these godless people. And then anything that couldn't stand the fire, that is a spoil, can be cleansed with water. So that's what is unfolded in verses 21 and following. In verse 23, we're told you pass through the fire the things like the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, the tin, and the lead. The end of verse 23, whatever cannot stand the fire, you'll cleanse through the water. Down to verse 27. The spoils of the war are divided. The soldiers get a portion, and then the rest of Israel get to divide some of it. So it's not just the soldiers who get to keep everything. But it's divided between the soldiers and the whole congregation of Israel, because they do belong together. Down in verses 28 to 30, the priests get a portion. One out of every 500 from the soldier's share goes to the priest. One out of every 50 from the congregation share goes to the Levites. And so that's how the priestly ministry and the Levitical ministry in Israel is sustained, by these kinds of, if you will, taxes, required gifts. So down in verse 40, the human beings were 16,000, from whom the Lord's levy was 32 persons. In other words, there were 32 virgin girls given to the priests to become their servants or slaves. Now, when it comes down to it, there's many activity, and these girls would be responsible for the duty of slaves for the priests. Verse 49 tells us an amazing thing. No Israelites were killed in that battle. And we're talking about a substantial number of people involved in this battle. We can tell from the animals, we're not told the number of people, but look at verse 32. Now the booty that remained from the spoil which the men of war had plundered was 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys. And then the human beings of the women who had not known men intimately, there were 32,000. And so then you have the further breakdown in dividing the spoil. So the Midianites and those who had joined with them were a sizable group. And though we're not told the numbers that were slaughtered among the people, this is a major battle. But the 12,000 soldiers of Israel were completely successful without losing one soldier. Verse 50, they bring an offering to the Lord. And this is an offering from the army. Verse 48, the officers who were over the thousands, the captains of the thousand, captains of hundred approached Moses. And your servants have taken a census of the men of war who are in our charge. No man is missing. So we have brought an offering to the Lord what each man found. Some from the spoil of war, they bring this additional offering, which may be in the context of no life was lost, as a ransom given to the Lord, as Exodus chapter 30, verse 12 talks about. That we acknowledge it was the Lord who preserved us, not our great military abilities. And we offer this to the Lord as acknowledgement that He has delivered us. Chapter 32. Now, here we begin the division of the land. The division of the land before we get into the land. Reuben and Gad, two of the tribes, the leaders of these tribes, desire to be given their allotments, their inheritance, their portion of what God promised from the land they have just conquered. I mean, there are no enemies here to deal with. We have wiped them out. But this is a fertile land. It's a good land. We would like you to give us our portion here. So that's what chapter 32 is about. And this is a potential crisis. Half of the tribe of Manasseh will join them. We'll learn that later in the chapter. It just starts out talking about Reuben and Gad. when it's all done, half of the tribe of Manasseh will also take their portion. So 2.5 of the tribes will have their portion of the promised land on the eastern side of the Jordan River. This is a potential for conflict. Moses' response to that request will be very harsh because he looks at it as a potential act of rebellion. Oh, this looks so good, let's just not go any further. So, verses 1 to 5, they come. The sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad. They had an exceedingly large number of livestock. They saw the land, Jazer, Gilead. It was indeed a place suitable for livestock. They came to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, to the leaders of the congregation, and they said, verse 4, the land which the Lord conquered before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock. Your servants have livestock. If we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. So we'd like to stay here with our flocks, our families, our herds. Verses 6 to 15, Moses condemns their request, thinking it will undermine the morale of the people. Now all of a sudden, instead of considering going over as a united people, 2.5 of the tribes are going to stay behind. That could be discouraging. I mean, if they're going to stay behind and begin to enjoy the good life, quote, we don't go over there and face, you know, enemy after enemy. Maybe we all ought to consider not going over. Well, that'd be a disaster because Moses hasn't forgotten Kadesh Barnea. So he condemns their request and warns them. Verse 7. Verse 6, he said, shall your brothers go to war while you yourselves sit here? Why are you discouraging the sons of Israel from crossing over into the land which the Lord has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. Because when they went into the land, they come back and discouraged the people. Then the people didn't want to go into the land. So the Lord's anger burned. And the judgment came on all that generation. Verse 13, so the Lord's anger burned against Israel. He made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Verse 14, now you've risen up in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to add still more to the burning anger of the Lord against Israel. I mean, we talk about, the Bible says Moses was the most meek man on the face of the earth. But you didn't want to get on the wrong side of Moses. If you turn away from following him, he will once more abandon them in the wilderness, destroy all his people. There is no room for rebellion here. We don't need another 40 years wandering around going nowhere. And Moses' concern is you just exasperate the Lord and the judgment would only get more severe. So what they do is explain their request. They don't want to undermine the morale of the people, verses 16 to 19. What they will do is build some fortified places here. All the major enemies are gone. They've annihilated them, wiped them out. So there's no potential armies to come in. And we'll leave our families here and a skeleton force, if you will, for protection, wildlife, and any roaming, you know, thieves. But we will go over in force as part of the army and help you conquer the land. And we won't come back and settle down until we have conquered the land for the rest of the tribes. So that's their plan, and they submit it to Moses. Down to verse 19. We will not have an inheritance with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has followed us on this side of the Jordan. But in verse 18, they said, we will not return to our homes until every one of the Israelites has entered into his inheritance. So we're not going to bail out of the battle here. We're not going to be a discouraging element. We're going over with you. Under that provision, verses 20 to 27, Moses grants them their request. And down in verse 33, we're told for the first time, Moses gave to them, to the sons of Gad, to the sons of Reuben, and to the half-tribe of Joseph's son Manasseh, the kingdom of Zion, the king of the Amorites, the kingdom of Og, the king of Bashan, the land with its cities, with their territories, the cities of the surrounding land, and so on. And they take the time here to establish their own cities and leave their flocks and families here, and they will go over into the land. Chapter 33 just unfolds in a summary Israel's journeys from Egypt. So you have the highlights of 40 years. From when they left Goshen, came out of the Egyptian city Ramesses, and the building of that city till now. And it's a summary, and it identifies the places they went, the major places they stopped, broken into four major sections. We can chase generally, but the problem is a lot of these places we don't know anymore. We don't know where specifically many of these areas were. You think, well, we could just chart then and we know exactly where they went. But the problem is many of these areas has been lost to our knowledge. But it is part of Israel's history and that journey and the routes they took and so on. I do want you to note in verse 2, Moses recorded their starting places according to their journeys by the command of the Lord. It is the Lord instructing Moses on this. Now, I realize many people don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture, but we who are believers believe. And we know why we have a reliable record. And wasn't Moses a fallible man? Yes, he did. He's not going into the land because he's a fallible man. He rebelled against the Lord. But the Lord instructed him on what to write, and the Spirit of God moved him. Holy men of old wrote as they were moved by the Spirit of God. And a number of times, we're not going to go back to look at them now, but it is recorded that Moses wrote, and God instructed Moses to write. And so we have an accurate record. And God is interested in the details of his people. Why does God take a chapter like this and devote a whole chapter to these places? A large number of them, we don't even know where they are. Why was it important for that? Because the details of what God does with his people are important. I take great comfort in that. I read this and say, well, I can just skip over most of that because I'm going to read they journeyed from Haeroth and passed through that, and then they ended up in the wilderness of Etham, and then they camped at Marah, and then they went to Elim, and there were 70 palms. Wonderful. I mean, good for them. But, you know what I take courage of? God's interested in the details of my life, the little things. They're all part of his plan for me, because if he's not part of the little things in my life is made up of a lot of little things. No, I came here from my home this evening. But you know, it's important to me how I got here. It's important to me I didn't get hit by a tractor trailer on my way here. I'm glad God's not just interested in the highlights. I sometimes tell Marilyn, how did the day go? Just give me the highlights. But you know, the details are important. I'm glad that I have a God who's not so important and caught up with other things. He can't take care of the details. So a chapter like verse 33, I find great encouragement in. Verses 50 to 56, at the end of that section on the land, here are some instructions on conquering of Canaan. It is of utmost importance, just as we saw with the Midianites, you have to wipe them all out. So, the Lord spoke to them, verse 50, in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, opposite Jericho, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, tell them when you cross over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you. You destroy all their idols. You take possession of the land and it's your land. No room for deciding you will have more mercy than God. You will be more gracious than God. God said to destroy them, but we don't think that's necessary. Now, know from since we've read ahead that they didn't always carry this out as they should. And then you divide the land, beginning with verse 54, by lot. The larger tribes get a larger portion. The smaller tribes will get a smaller portion. Verse 55, a warning. If you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it will come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes, as thorns in your side. They will trouble you in the land in which you live, and as I plan to do to them, I will do to you. So you can't escape obeying God. Because if you don't obey me, judgment will come. You can either be the instrument of my judgment on them, or in your rebellion, you will bring my judgment on yourself. And Israel did that, and they live under the judgment of God today for their rebellion against God. But God is a gracious God. He wants to give them the land. He wants it all to be theirs. I mean, it's not like, I don't want you to have this. I want you to have it. I want you to have it all. The people that are there, they are ripe for judgment. You are my instruments of judgment. It's all part of the plan. They have to be wiped out. Chapter 34. You have instructions for dividing Canaan. It sets the borders of the land. And again, we can get a good general outline of the land of Canaan as defined here, but not specific because, again, some of the geographical locations we can't identify. There's not certainty on that, but there's enough knowledge about it that we have a good understanding. In the first 12 verses, you have the parameters of the land on all sides. We're not going to work through that. You can look at maps in the back of your Bible or in an atlas, and that will set that out for you. Israel has never possessed all that God has promised them here, because we know that their obedience broke down, and they didn't drive out all the people. The closest they came was under the rule of David and his son Solomon. But even there, they didn't totally possess all the land that is encompassed here. The Philistines continued to control a strip along the coast in the southern part of Canaan. Tyre and Sidon continued to control the coastal area in the north during the days of David and Solomon. But that's as close as Israel came. When all said and done, Israel will have everything God has promised. Verses 13 to 39, they name the leaders of each tribe who will be involved in dividing up the land. And everything that has to do with God, what God has promised, is taken care of by God. Here's how the land is to be divided. Here are the leaders who are to be involved in dividing out the land. And each piece of territory is to be fairly and properly divided among the Israelites. That's all taken in chapter 34. You come to chapter 35, you have the cities for the Levites and the cities of refuge, all pertaining to the land. You know, you might think that God would have allowed Moses to die and Joshua to take care of this because Joshua is the one who's going to have to administer this. I mean, it would seem to be a more difficult job for Moses to have to do this knowing he's not going. He's going to experience a premature death because of his act of rebellion. But everything has to be done God's way. He has to take care of his private affairs on the side because he has God's work to do here. So you have the cities for the Levites, because remember, the Levites don't get a provision. Now, we still end up talking about the 12 tribes. And remember, we had 12,000 soldiers went out to war. But the Levites don't go to war. How do we get the 12 tribes all the time? How do we get the 12,000 soldiers? Well, remember Joseph's two sons. Manasseh, being one, has already received part of his land. So that apportionment continues to be broken down into 12 sections, even though the Levites aren't getting a specific allotment or don't send out soldiers. Since the Levites aren't going to get an allotted section of land, what provision is made for them? And here, the Levites are to be given specific cities spread throughout the land of Israel, so that Israel will have Levites permeating them. They won't be isolated out here, as if they were given allotment as Levites, their tribal identity would be in one section. But the Levites are to have cities sprinkled throughout all of Israel. And thus there will be a presence of the Levites, who are to be the religious leaders in the nation and are to be responsible for teaching people the law of God, the Mosaic law particularly. Verse 6, we are told that six of the Levitical cities will be cities of refuge. And the cities of refuge are places where you can run for protection if you kill someone. And that keeps you from being killed by the blood avenger. The nearest male relative had the right to avenge the death of his relative by killing the person who killed his relative. But when you got into a city of refuge, you were protected. Now, that didn't protect murderers. But the avenger of blood was not allowed to come into that city and kill you. And so you were safe there until judgment could be determined. If you were found to be guilty of murder, you were executed. If you were guilty of manslaughter, you were allowed to live in the city of refuge. So that's what is unfolded here. There will be 48 Levitical cities sprinkled throughout all of Israel. There will be six cities that are marked out as cities of refuge. So not all the Levitical cities are cities of refuge. Now, if you were an Israelite at this time, you'd want to have it right. Because if you went to the wrong city, you could be killed. And everybody would be aware where the cities of refuge. They're cities that are, since there's six of them spread out, they're not going to be right next door, generally speaking, for most people. But they will be in a reasonable distance to enable you to get there for safety in most cases. All right, verse 8. As for the cities which you shall give from the possessions of the sons of Israel, you shall take more from the larger, you shall take less from the smaller. Each shall give some of his cities to the Levites, so that the larger tribe that had larger possessions should give larger cities to the Levites. The smaller tribes that have smaller allotment would give a smaller city to the Levites. So everything is done proportionately and properly. Down to verses 9 and following, you have detailed instructions on the cities of refuge and the regulations regarding the cities of refuge. Verse 11, you shall select for yourselves cities to be your cities of refuge. Verse 6 had told us there would be six of these. So that the manslayer who has killed any person unintentionally may flee there. I say that someone who killed somebody flees there. It will only be a safety place for those who killed unintentionally. But a person could flee there and have safety. Now, if he's found out to be a murderer, he will be executed. But it is a place of safety then. The city shall be to you as a refuge from the avenger, so that the manslayer will not die until he stands before the congregation for trial. The cities which you are to give shall be your six cities of refuge. Three cities across the Jordan, three cities in the land of Canaan. So there'll be three cities over in the region, the Transjordan area. For the 2.5 tribes, there'll be three cities on the other side. These six cities shall be refuge for the sons of Israel, for the alien, for the sojourner among them. Anyone who kills a person unintentionally may flee there. Now you have the dividing line. Who's protected? Well, if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he's a murderer. Struck him with a stone in his hand, he's a murderer. If it was premeditated, he's a murderer. Then verse 19, the avenger, blood avenger, shall put the murderer to death. He shall put him to death when he meets him. Rushed upon him in hatred, threw something at him, lying in wait. So the distinction what we would make between murder and manslaughter is the distinction being made here. You've accidentally killed someone. You're working on building a wall. And you're up fairly high, and one of the stones falls over, and it falls down and hits somebody on the head, and they die. That was not intentional. That was manslaughter. So that's the kind of distinction that is drawn as you read through down here. Verse 22 picks up with the manslaughter. If he pushed him suddenly without enmity, threw something at him without lying in wait, or any deadly object of stone without seeing it, dropped on him so that he died, while he was not his enemy nor seeking his injury. So the congregation will judge here. Then verse 25, the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hands of the blood avenger. The congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge. So he's in the city of refuge, then he can be brought out for judgment. Some of these, obviously, like our court case, will be clearer than others. If he's found to be not guilty of murder, it was an accident, there still is punishment, just like we have for manslaughter. But it's not the same punishment for murder. And what the punishment is that the person guilty will be confined in that city of refuge until the high priest dies. So it's not determined by other circumstances, because maybe the high priest is only going to live 6 months and he dies. Then the sentence for his manslaughter is over. He can leave the city of refuge, and he can't be harmed. If the blood-avenging relative kills him, then he will be guilty of murder, because as far as the law in Israel is concerned, he's paid for his crime. And same thing we would have. You accidentally hit someone with your car and you're sentenced to a certain jail term, and you come out and one of the relatives kills you, it's murder. And let's not say, well, he deserved that. No, the courts have to decide that. But you might get here on a high priest and he's going to be high priest for the next 15 years. Well, then you have to live in that city of refuge. And being in that city of refuge means you cannot go outside the walls. Because if you go outside and that blood avenging relative sees you, he can kill you because you've violated your sentence. But as long as you're in the city, you're safe. So you see, there is a punishment meted out. When I worked at the steel mill, they had signs all over. Accidents don't just happen, accidents are caused. And so that's sort of the punishment here for manslaughter. It was an accident, but obviously there is some responsibility even for the accident. All of this is based upon the fact that we are created in the image of God. That any death, even an accidental death, has to be atoned for. Now, murder has to be paid for with the life of the murderer. The man who is guilty of manslaughter has still been involved in taking a life. He stays in the city of refuge until the high priest dies, and that high priest's death is taken as being an act on behalf of any of those in the cities of refuge. So a death has occurred. The high priest act is in effect on that sense, as he does on other occasions, on behalf of the nation. Here, his death will be accepted by God as making atonement or the death of these who were guilty of manslaughter. Down in verse 30, you might note two witnesses are required, and this is generally to condemn anyone. Deuteronomy 19:15 requires two witnesses for anything. Here it's in the context of someone to be condemned for murder. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Now, there can be other evidence brought Leviticus 5:1 talks about that. A person may not have seen it happen, but he has information that relates to what has happened. So the witnesses here can be other than direct eyewitness, someone who knew. Well, I have testimony to bear. He hated that person. On several occasions, he expressed the desire to kill them. That kind of testimony could be brought in. So the two witnesses here, it doesn't have to require two eyewitnesses. Because like in our crimes, it's often hard to find multiple eyewitnesses to a crime, because most people who are going to commit a crime try to do it when there aren't witnesses. So there is provision for that, and the witness is required. It's keep someone who has a grudge against you from coming up and condemning you and getting you convicted on the basis of their sole testimony. In verses 31 and following, the seriousness of what we talked about in death, you can't take a ransom for a murderer. You shall not take ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death. He has to be put to death. You shall not take ransom for him who has fled to the city of refuge, that he may return to live in the land before the death of the priest. All this connects to the seriousness of being involved in the death of another person, because we are created in the image of God, Genesis 9. And to kill another person is to strike the image of God. So the murderer must give his life. And whether it's accidental death, you have to wait for the priest, in effect, to give his life, the high priest. And you can't redeem him in any other way. The murderer has to give his life for his crime. And the person guilty of manslaughter must wait for the death of the priest. If he's got a wealthy family, that can't buy it off early. I mean, you can't go to the family of the person that you accidentally killed and said, "We all know it was an accident. How about if I give you 500 sheep, 100 head of cattle?" Then the family can't say, "Well, look, it's all been resolved. We're open to his coming." No, it takes a death. Even in a manslaughter, you have to stay there. If you don't do that, verse 33, you pollute the land. So you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land. It's back to what we talked about, because of the death occurred. No expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it, or by his substitute, the high priest, in the case of manslaughter. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel. So it's a land I've given to you, but you understand, it's my land. I live here. I dwell among you. You are my people. So you must be a holy people. You shall be holy, for I am holy. That doesn't change when we get to the New Testament. Peter repeats that. You shall be holy, for I am holy, God says. That's always true of God's people. And here the land must be holy. Chapter 36 talks about the inheritance of women. And say, why are we back on this? Well, we're talking about the land, the dividing of the land, being careful not to pollute the land. And of course, when you talk about the dividing of the land, you have to talk about what you do with the Levites. You talk about not polluting the land, you have to talk about the provision of the cities of refuge. And you talk about women having a provision to inherit land, you have to talk about extenuating circumstances here. Under the normal pattern, remember we saw with the daughters of Zelophehad in chapter 27 of Numbers, that their father died and there was only the daughters. And so the land is always passed on to the sons. Well, they were allotted an inheritance. So we have to clarify here on laws of inheritance. Chapter 36 opens up the heads of the father's household to the families of the sons of Gilead and so on. They came near and they spoke to Moses before the leaders. They said, "The Lord commanded my Lord to give the land by lot to the sons of Israel as an inheritance. My Lord was commanded by the Lord to give inheritance of Zelophehad, our brothers, to his daughters." But here's the problem. But if they marry one of the sons of the other tribes of the sons of Israel, their inheritance will be withdrawn from the inheritance of our fathers, will be added to the inheritance of the tribe to which they belong. Thus it will be withdrawn from our inheritance. In other words, if you have a situation where a man dies and only has daughters, they're of the tribe of Judah. And then these daughters inherit his land, but they marry men from the tribe of Manasseh. Well, they become part of their new husband's family now. Even though these ladies were born into the tribe of Judah, these women, they marry men from the tribe of Manasseh. They now belong to the tribe of Manasseh. All the children who were born will be of the tribe of Manasseh because it comes through the male, the line. All that land now gets transferred over to Manasseh. Judah's land inheritance is shrinking. Now Manasseh gets a part of Judah. Multiply this out over the next 1,000 years. And some of the tribes are going to lose large portions of their land, and pretty soon some tribes could go out of existence. That's their concern. Verse 5, Moses commanded the sons of Israel according to the word of the Lord. So here's what God told Moses. The tribe of the sons of Joseph are right in their statements. You're right in your concern. You would begin to detract from some of the tribes and add land allotment and give it to others if it followed the women. This is what the Lord has commanded concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry whom they wish. Only they must marry within the family of the tribe of their father. So here's the solution. They can only marry within their own tribe. So the land will stay within that tribe. That's the key concern. There will be no change in allotments of the land once it is set down. The lines are drawn. And there will be adjustments within, but it will always be within the land of Manasseh or one of the other tribes. Thus no inheritance of the sons of Israel shall be transferred from tribe to tribe. The sons of Israel shall each hold to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. Every daughter who comes into possession of an inheritance of any tribe of the sons of Israel shall be wife to one of the family of the tribe of her father. So the sons of Israel may each possess the inheritance of his fathers. Thus no inheritance shall be transferred from one tribe to another, for the tribes of the sons of Israel shall each hold to his inheritance. If they do marry outside their tribe, the land does not go with them. They would forfeit that. So that's the provision. You see, God is serious about the land. He's serious about all 12 tribes. You know, when you read the Old Testament, some of the very things that mire us down or cause us to skip over when we're reading the Old Testament are the very thing that, you know, we ought to have impressed on our minds. Some people think all these promises become spiritual and the Israel's not going to get any land anymore. God just made those spiritual promises. Spiritualized the promises, would be better to say. Allegorized the promises, whatever. All these things are a reminder God is serious about his promises to Israel, down to exactly how the land's divided. Look, as long as it just belongs to the Jews, won't that be good enough? I mean, are we going to make a big issue out of each tribal allotment in there so that each of the 12 tribes has its exact designated lines and those can never change? That's what God says. Exactly right. Am I concerned about the physical things I promised to Israel? I am concerned. You can never sell off, trade off, buy off, inherit off land from one tribe to another. Even though all Israel are God's people, the allotments for each of the tribe of Israel, because God has chosen to divide Israel into 12 separate divisions and give the land to those 12 tribes. I was reading a book this afternoon on the history of Israel down through modern days. And it's remarkable, all the issues that come. Not anti-Arab, but the fact is God has promised the land to Israel. And all the shenanigans and all the adjustments and the creation of a so-called Palestinian people change the fact the land is Israel's. I mean, the Palestinian people are a creation. Those who despise Israel would like to take what God has promised to them. These promises, Moses is going to die, we're about 1,400 years before Christ. 3,400 years ago, approximately, God has promised the land to Israel. That's Israel's land. Now, I understand Israel is under the judgment of God. Part of that judgment included being driven out of the land. I believe in the sovereign plan of God. He's brought them back to the land. But the worst is yet to come. Because in the coming tribulation, all the world is going to turn against Israel and desire once again to annihilate Israel. I was watching the BBC News when I want to get a different perspective and see how Europe is viewing world events. I watched the BBC News. They were interviewing people regarding the problem in Israel, the Palestinian problem. And you know, I just scratched my head. Both the news person and the person they're interviewing, all the questions, everything is cast into what Israel is doing. And the person being interviewed kept saying, well, you know, as long as Israel does this, the Palestinian people are going to be frustrated. And then the newscaster asked, what can we do to help the Israelites, the Jewish people, understand they're going to have to change their tactics? I mean, no questions about, don't you think it's a problem that the Muslim people and the Arab people have committed acts of terrorism and continue to do that? Well, if Israel wouldn't put all this pressure on this, we would. And you realize the unbeliever doesn't have the ability to even think rationally in general areas. There is a deep-seated, heart-based animosity to Israel because God has chosen them. Satan hates them right down to today. God's program of salvation does not center in Israel today. It centers in the church. But God is not done with Israel. Remember what happens in the middle of the coming seven-year tribulation, Revelation chapter 12, when Satan loses his place, finally, access to heaven. He's cast out of heaven. He comes down having great fury. What's he immediately begin to do? Try to wipe out Israel. They're the only nation God has chosen. Satan's not primarily concerned with wiping out the United States of America. He's primarily concerned with wiping out Israel. Why? The promises we're just reading. They're the people that God's chosen for himself. Chapter 35, verse 34, you shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell. For I, the Lord, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel. And I realize they're under judgment today. And we have been grafted in, as Romans 11 says, as the church. But make no mistakes. As Romans 11 tells us, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. There's no going back on God's promises. So I watch the news, I watch it in this light. I say, oh, the poor Palestinian people. Nobody asked any questions. Why aren't the Jews allowed to live in your cities? But there's an animosity to Israel. You think, are you going to become political? No. But I am going to remain biblical. You know who came up with calling Canaan Judea, as it was known? Palestine? The Romans, 135 AD, the last and final revolt of the Jews, a conflict which cost lives of Romans and Jews, somewhere over 500,000. The Roman emperor, in an attempt to annihilate all semblance of Jewish identity, changed the name of Judea to Palestine. Come up with a Palestinian people after the Six-Day War in 1967. And they're supposed to have some kind of identity. I was reading the statistics. More Jews have been driven out of the Arab cities than Arabs or Palestinians, if you will, becoming refugees. And all these things. Why is this? You try to rational it out politically or logically. The fact of the matter is the root of the problem is a spiritual problem. And it comes back to the promises of God to Israel of the land. In judgment, he does what he says. He's taken them off the land, as he did in the Assyrian captivity, as he did in the Babylonian captivity. He brought them back. Then under the Romans, he judged them again. And you and I live in the day of Gentile salvation. We enjoy the special favor of God as he works salvation for the Gentiles. But he'll come back to it. And here we are, 3,400 years plus after Moses gives these instructions from God. You turn on the news, and it's all about what's going on in this section of land that God has promised to his people. You and I are proud to belong to this God. He's the one who's called us to himself. I'm glad he's going to keep every one of his promises. I'm glad that Paul wrote Timothy and says, even when we are unfaithful, he is faithful. Why? Because he can't deny himself. Where would we be? How quickly we write off the Jews. Well, they were unfaithful. They're under judgment. They deserve it. They shouldn't have a future. As though we had been perfectly faithful. It doesn't excuse our unfaithfulness, but it does remind us that God keeps his promises. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your great grace. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for this beautiful section of your word. Sometimes difficult for us, many of these places we don't have knowledge of. Many of these sites are lost to present day knowledge, but nothing is lost to you. None of your promises will fail. Every word that you have spoken must be fulfilled. Not one jot, not one tittle can pass away unrealized. Thank you for your promises to Israel. Thank you for the demonstration of your grace and mercy and love and kindness to a people that you chose for yourself. For no reason but you chose them. Calling Abraham from a life and family of idolatry to the glory of belonging to you and fathering a nation. Lord, we thank you that we as your people today, the church, have great comfort and confidence that the promises you have given to us cannot be changed. We will experience and enter into the fullness of all those promises. And so will your people Israel experience the final fulfillment of all that you have promised. And someday they will dwell in the land that you have given to them. And your son, their king, the Messiah, the Savior, will rule and reign in glory, and we will rule and reign with him. May we live the days of this week in light of the truth of your word and the destiny that is ours. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.